Let's all stand and open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read together in unison verses 17 through verse 26. Verse 17 through 26, Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Heavenly Father, as we now leave the Beatitudes and we go to the lifestyle of the Christian life, we would pray that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and actually the power of your Spirit to accomplish what Jesus is going to teach in the summer months here, Lord, as we look at him and just see that everything he is telling his disciples is contrary to how we've been brought up. And so I'd like to ask for these men and women here today to be given a special grace to understand that you're changing them and you're going to change their thinking, and that they're going to then change their living, and then people will see that you're alive. So we're asking now, God, that your Spirit would descend upon us and instruct us in righteousness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Do not think that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Next week, our message is called Sex in the City, because Jesus is talking about fornication, adultery, and divorce. And it's a big issue in our society. And he hits it and tackles it and tells us how heaven expects us to live in our sexual life. So we'll look at that next week as his sermon continues to these people. And then our vows, of how important our vows are, which go along with wedding vows too. But first we pick up at verse 17. Before he even begins giving them this dialogue, this can take us a couple of chapters, of his mindset of how the kingdom is run and how you would live in his kingdom spiritually and still be active in the physical kingdom of this world. He taught us in our last message that we're salt and light. And so two properties are very, very important. Light, of course, is what God is. He dwells in a light that's unapproachable by man. Jesus said flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this light is so powerful, if you were going in your flesh, it would disintegrate you. So only in your spirit can you come into the presence of the Lord. But after he told us that we're salt and we're life, that we light, that we add zest to the situation, a little spice to the situation, we bring light into the midst of darkness by our commitments to God, he now goes on to say this is what happens to a person that is salt and light. And the first thing he says is very important. If you look at it, verse 17, this is the first thing he says as a teacher. Remember, he's teaching now. And so the first thing he says is, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. So he's already setting the student up and the listener to the fact that what he's going to say is going to sound contrary to the law or to the prophets. So that's his teaching gift right there. I'm telling you ahead of time. Now, when you get into some of this stuff, put yourself in the sandals of the Jews that are sitting there, and they're saying, what is he talking about? He's blaspheming God right now. You can understand. But he's, as a teacher, doing his outline on the blackboard, saying, here's where we're going. First of all, let me tell you, I'm not here to destroy, though his words are going to sound like he's contrary to it. But Jesus was really upset with not the law and the prophets. He was upset with the people that interpreted the law and that forced the law and legalism upon the Jewish people. That's who he is upset with. And he'll tackle them in a couple of verses here. But first of all, realize that's his teaching gift. He's telling you now, if you've ever read the law before, the books of Moses, the prophets, you'd say, he's going the opposite direction of these guys. But then he said, I'm here to fulfill. So his words would be the fulfillment of what Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, what all the prophets were trying to get across to Israel. His words are putting it into spiritual terms. All the five books of Moses, his words would put it into spiritual terms and show us how we're to live. It would appear that everything taught from here on would fulfill everything that they had known to this point. But the Jews used basically four expressions for the law. They use the term the law in four different ways. Let me give you those four ways so you'll understand it when you think about the Christians and the law. First of all, they called the Ten Commandments the law. Then they called the five books of Moses, or they were called the five rolls because they were on scrolls, the Pentateuch. That was the five books of Moses. Thirdly, the law and the prophets, when that term is used, means the whole of Scripture, which is basically the Old Testament to you and me today. And the fourth way when they spoke of the law was the oral or the scribal law. And this is what Jesus is going against. The scribes defined the law in thousands of rules and regulations. And in the Ten Commandments, there were no rules or regulations. They were freedom. They were for a person that had any sense at all would see that the Lord's saying, don't do these things because they'll damage you. Don't do these things because they're going to hurt you. These four items will damage your relationship with God. These six items will damage your relationship with people. And that was that simple. It wasn't, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. It was that any free will thinking person say, okay, I'm not supposed to commit adultery. So what does that mean? Well, it just means that I'm not supposed to commit adultery. But the scribes come along and say, well, we need to interpret what that actually means. And Jesus takes care of it for us pretty quickly. But let me just give you an idea of all the things that were classified. For instance, on the Sabbath day, you weren't to carry a burden on the Sabbath day, you know, that holy day of the week. So the Sabbath day is a day of rest. So when Jesus comes along and he's walking through the fields on the Sabbath day, and they get some corn out of the field, the Pharisees go nuts, saying, you're working on the Sabbath day. And he said, have you never read, so he takes them in their minds, back to what they're so good at, the Old Testament scriptures, about David when he went to Abiathar the priest, and he gave him the showbread off of the altar? That just, they couldn't fathom that. The showbread was to be touched by nobody other than that priest. And he gave it to David to eat. Well, they knew that scripture, but they didn't want to accept it. What it meant was if you're hungry and starving, and on God's altar is a loaf of bread, you better give that loaf of bread to somebody. The religious people say, don't touch that loaf of bread. That's God's showbread. But God isn't like that. He's very, very practical. So here's some ideas. Next, a burden had to be defined. So the scribes would sit down, and they would figure out what a burden is. And then they'd put it in writing, and this is what they taught the people. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, that's a burden, can't have that on the Sabbath, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. I mean, that was a burden. For you to write two letters of the alphabet, you had just broken the Sabbath, and you'd have to go through a cleansing. That's ridiculous. Later, I won't bore you with this stuff, but I find it a little bit fascinating. Later on, they got so many complaints about this, writing two letters. So they figured out that if you wrote a letter on one piece of paper and wrote a letter on another piece of paper, it wasn't a burden. But if you wrote a letter on the wall, like graffiti, just one letter of the alphabet, and one on a notepad in the living room, that wasn't a burden. But if you put the two letters in the same place, that was a burden. Well, a lot of people that aren't even Jews live crazy lives like that, don't you think? They just have so many do's and don'ts. A lot of you grew up with moms and dads that said, don't do that or your eyeballs will fall out. You know, don't watch that. Or, you know, you'd get swatted for something. And today, as an adult, you walk around looking over your shoulder as if you're going to get swatted because you went to a movie or you did something. We all have this legalism that's inside of us from our youth. And rebellion is trying to get away from that legalism. And when we become a teenager and our thinking starts changing, we want to be more independent. So we see that as teenage rebellion, but it's really these laws that are trying to hold us down that we say, no, we want to go on and do something new. So they made everything just impossible. Here's some other things to think about. If they had, they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place in the room to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or a false hairpiece if that were a burden on the Sabbath, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with his artificial teeth or an artificial limb, that would be considered breaking the Sabbath. If a man might lift a child up on the Sabbath day, that was considered to be a breach of the Sabbath. These things to them were the essence of religion, and their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. And some of you have grown up in quote-unquote religion that has been a bunch of rules, and God doesn't have rules. He has a spirit, and a spirit is more powerful than man's definition of rules completely. And if you aren't smart enough to hear the Holy Spirit say, mm-mm, then you need a lot of rules. You're going to break them anyhow. So it's frustrating. Look at verse 18. Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, that's true, because we're told in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and also there is no more sea." So heaven and earth is going to pass away. What we know today, it's going to be gone. And if you're a surfer, get it all in now, because it says there's going to be no sea there. However, the sea could mean there are no more Gentiles. It will all be one in the Lord. In chapter 21, verse 5 of Revelation, Jesus, he that sat upon the throne, said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful. So heaven and earth are going to pass away, but one jot or tittle of the scriptures will not pass away until it's all fulfilled. Now, what does that mean? Well, the smallest letter, which the King James Version calls the jot, was the Hebrew called yod, Y-O-D. And the yod was like an apostrophe for us. It was not even a letter, not much bigger than a dot. And not, you look in your Bibles there and you'll see like a yod. It's that little thing above the words. Not one of those will pass away. Every one of them was planned by God with a purpose. And the smallest part of the letter, which the King James Bible calls the tittle, is what we call the serif. And those of you that remember your English, it's the little projecting part of the foot of a letter, the little line at each side of the foot of the letter. For example, the letter I, if you had a capital I, it's that little I on top, little I on the bottom, and it's the two parts that extend. Not one of those, not one little addition to a letter or an apostrophe, an exclamation point, nothing is going to pass away until every bit of this is fulfilled. So the word is very, very important. Extremely important. It's just the scripture is so important for our lives to make us strong and to make us healthy people. It has the answers to every situation in our lives that you and I would confront. But he tells us this, verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The least and the greatest in the kingdom. The least is somebody who breaks the scriptures or even encourages other people to break the scriptures. You say, "But I don't know the scriptures, so I'm not breaking them." Yes, you are, because God knows them. So very important. The greatest in the kingdom is the person that is doing the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. That's considered the greatest person in the kingdom of God. And how important it is for us to live what we teach. That's a hard thing. And how important it is for us to teach what we're living. But many times, parents find out their kids are learning without any words. They're learning by watching them. And if you have latchkey kids, they're learning by watching the pornography of MTV. They're learning by watching the rebellion and the anarchy of BET. They're learning by watching videos and things that are really damaging to a developing soul. So Jesus says, you want to be the greatest, then learn these jots and tittles, the little parts, but learn the essence of the law. Learn the essence of the scriptures, and that is love. that it's all here because God loves you and he's communicating with you. Verse 20. Would you read this out loud with me? For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So now we're given a challenge here. But let's look at that again, because I had you read it for a reason, because I wanted to implant it in your soul. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I think it's almost impossible to live the life of a scribe or a Pharisee, the righteousness. First of all, I wouldn't want to live that life. And I don't think you would either. It'd be pretty boring. It'd be really dull. You wouldn't smile much. You'd look like you're baptizing lemon juice most of the time. You'd be crotchety. You'd be grumpy. You'd be antagonistic. You'd be critical. You'd be pushy, shovey, aggressive. You'd be looking down at everybody. You'd be a miserable person, and you wouldn't have one friend. Even your family would have a rough time living with you, I think. That righteousness, why is he saying that? He just told us that the scribes and the Pharisees have laid a burden on the people because he's saying that they have the right idea, but they don't have the right spirit. You and I, you know, we're not going to go and split every little fiber and look at it and make sure that it's clean before we eat it. Jesus said that you'll clean the cup or the platter on the outside, but you'll swallow a gnat. You will strain, you know, at a little thing, but swallow a camel. And the little things in life will destroy you. If a gnat, which was a living creature, flew into a Pharisee's mouth, and he had his mouth open, he would gag himself to get it out because it had blood in it. And he's not supposed to eat anything with blood in it. Now, if you lived in Nebraska or you live somewhere down in the swamplands of Louisiana, you're going to get fleas and mosquitoes and spiders and all sorts of things coming on you that are unclean things. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to make you nerds and I'm going to make you not relate. Quite the opposite. He's showing you that you can't be a religious person. It's just not available for you because you're a rebel at heart. And so unless your righteousness exceeds these men that are so dedicated to legalism, you're not going to make it to heaven. So you say, well, I'm going to go out and sin then because I can't make it to heaven. Hold it. No, you're not. Because you will make it to heaven because Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Now your righteousness is in him, and that exceeds that of the Pharisees. So he, as a teacher, is throwing out a zinger here. The Pharisees and scribes would be sitting listening. Oh, he's on our side. He's, hey, look, we're doing it the right way. He's just setting them up. But what he's also saying to those that have ears is if you're spiritual, you die to yourself. You let the Holy Spirit take control of your life. And now you're no longer struggling trying to be the Christian woman or Christian man. You are by fact that Christ is in you. And that's the hope of glory. Christ in me is the hope of glory, is what Paul the Apostle said. So it just relaxes you that you can relate and you can be wherever you want to be. I remember my early days as a Christian, I didn't want to make any mistakes at all. I wanted to be just absolutely perfect, spotless. I didn't want to have one bit of sin in my life. In those first weeks and months, if you'd run into me on a street corner, I was your worst nightmare. Because I'd let you know you're going to hell right now in a handbasket and you're barely going to make it in pieces. And, you know, this is wrong. I thought it was a sin to wear sunglasses. I didn't want to be seen wearing sunglasses because I wanted you to see my eyes. And I'd set up all these rules and regulations that were just nowhere. But to me, this was, and then all of a sudden, other people do that and they become denominations and they look down at everybody else. We're the true church. We're the only church. You're of the spirit of Babylon. You're worldly Christians. You don't know the real depth. Hold it. Jesus Christ is God's son. He died on a cross for the sins of the world, was buried in a grave for 3 days and three nights, resurrected from the dead. Whosoever will, anybody, let him come to me, Jesus said, no way will I reject you. But if you'll believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Now, that's pretty simple. That's really simple. Now, why do I want to get into something more than that? If I believe and I dress a certain way, and I don't wear makeup, which is always good for men, but I don't wear makeup. Or, you know, for some denominations, women can't go to church with their shoulders showing. It has to be something over their shoulders. Or their hair has to be covered. Or men have to wear ties and suits. Or you have to go on a missions trip for a minimum of 2 years. Or you buy a bicycle and go through the, it's the gospel and. That's legalism. That's not Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus didn't save you to make you Horizonites. He didn't save you to make you Assembly of Godites, uptights, out of sights, or anything, cellulites, or anything. He saved you to just bring you home. That's all. He just wants you to love Him and be with Him. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. And then He gave you His Spirit. And His Spirit is much better than Mom. He says, no, no, no. But He just does it so quietly and gently. You know the minute you have done something wrong. You know it. You don't need a preacher up here throwing fire and damnation at you. You know you're a sinner. You're rotten, filthy sinners, and you're all going to hell. You know that. But we're not, because our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Our righteousness, as St. Paul said, is nothing but filthy rags. But our righteousness is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That makes it exceed the Pharisees. Now, does that mean that you and I can go out and sin and do whatever we want? Paul, to the Romans, said, God forbid. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But it doesn't give me a license to say, well, I can go do whatever I want now because I'm going to heaven. Well, watch out for that, because that'll bite you in the end too. You're going to get in big trouble there. You know, we are accountable. And we do have to walk a very narrow path. But it's not a legalistic path. It's like Denny Magnuson one time when he was with the School of Evangelism running it years ago. We took the school out to Death Valley and we'd start this 50-mile walk and we'd end up in the canyon and we'd have a 10-mile walk. We'd start at 2 or 3 in the morning and make it from the canyon out to the main highway. And boy, as I was walking along and I was leading the group, I just got tired at about 5 miles. 6 miles I was bending over, and 7 miles. Man, it's now 6 in the morning. I thought, why am I so tired here and so heavy? And I turned around, I felt something, and there was Denny. On my pack, every few feet, he was picking rocks up and putting them in there. And then he had run to the back of the line. And he had filled me up with about 10 or 20 pounds worth of rocks in my backpack. No wonder I was tired. They haven't found his body yet. It's out there at the... His and Mr. Hoffa's are probably in the same place. But Denny was playing a trick on me, but I thought of that. How often we, as Christian men and women, allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to do the same thing. Give us a burden more than God gives us. And some of us walk around like we're really super spiritual, but inside we're messed up. I'll tell you this. If you just had your Bible and you were faithful to read it every day, memorize a verse, just go through it because you love it, not because the pastor said you got to read your Bible, but you just enjoyed learning and hearing the Holy Spirit speak through it. If you just spent time every day in the Bible and all day long just prayed unceasingly, prayed about your groceries, prayed about your car payment, prayed about your friends, prayed about surfing, just kept in conversation with the Lord, you're going to make it. You get away from the Word, you get away from prayer, and you go to church and you run in late and you leave early, you're not going to make it. You go to church and you do all the right things, but you're not in the Word and you're not in prayer and you're not in contact with the boss, you're not going to make it. So if it came down to the bottom line, give me my Bible and at least one Christian person, because where two or more are gathered in my name, there he is in our midst. Just give me the Word of God and a friend to be accountable to, and I'm going to make it. You and I will make it. We will know, because you'll tell me, Mike, that language you used at lunch wasn't really good. You know, that was a pretty off-colored story you told. And I could say, hey, Fred, George, Howard, Mary, Sally, whoever you are, that guy you're dating, he's going to get you in trouble. And that's what the body of Christ is for. We're just to encourage each other. We're just to say, hey, come on, you're straying off the path. Get back up here with me. That's all. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations and we meet in a box on Sunday. That's not it. It's a spiritual life. And this is only the icing on top of the cake that we get together with other people and study and pray and sing and see what God is doing. That's the amazing thing, that we get to be a part of something so much bigger than us. And yet it's sort of mystic, isn't it? Because when we all depart, we bump into people that we didn't sit with that believe the same thing we do, but they're in a different box in a different part of town. Or somebody comes from a different neighborhood and they have different skin than us. Or they come from a different country and we can't even understand what they're talking about. When they pull out the Bible and say Jesus in their language, we know what they're talking about. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not any man's religion or organization. It's the Lord's body, and He's the head of that body. So if we stay in the Word and we stay in prayer, we're in communication with the head. If my feet quit communicating to my head, I'm not going to be walking very long. If my heart quits communicating with my head, I'm not going to be living very long. If my hands and fingers don't communicate with my head, they're not going to work very well. You need to be in touch with the head, so the Word and prayer. Your righteousness isn't something you work at. Your righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and that's the righteousness that God sees. We are saved by grace, by faith, not of works, lest any man boast. So it's that simple. God saved you by His grace. It's nothing that you can, will, or ever accomplish. It's that He's done it for you. You're free. That's all. Enjoy it. Don't make it any more than it is. For I say, many religious people live under law, rules and regulations. Many Christian people live under law. Jesus came to fulfill so we could live under grace. That's the difference. The whole book of Galatians is basically about, are you under law or are you under grace? And the Christians were living like they did as Jews under the law. And he said, no, that's your flesh. The flesh needs law. The spirit needs God's grace. So stand fast. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 in your Bible and underline this in your scriptures. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Would you read that out loud with me? Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So why do we want to go back to bondage? We don't. You have liberty. Stand fast in that liberty of knowing the Lord. He's your personal friend and relationship. The scribes, as William Barclay said, were the men who worked out these rules and regulations. The Pharisees, whose name means the separated ones, were the men who had separated themselves from all the ordinary activities of life to keep all these rules and regulations. Now, I don't know about you that are a little bit older, but I remember the 60s. The cool thing was anything that was anti-American, anything that was anti-God, anything that was anti-cultural tradition was in and cool. And so the Eastern religions and philosophies just swarmed into the U.S. in the 60s. Never before had they ever had a stage or a platform. And then the music came, Ravi Shankar and his sitar, and then Dr. Timothy Leary, the psychologist from Harvard with Dr. Richard Alpert, started experimenting with their students with LSD, and they coined the phrase, turn on, tune in, and drop out. And all over America, young people started turning on to drugs and tuning into this whole new world going on other than materialism, and then dropping out of society. And unfortunately, hundreds of thousands of them dropped off the planet because they died from overdoses and stupid things related to drugs. There is a spirituality that is available for everybody, but it's not God's spirituality. So the devil always has his mimics and his deceptions. And so people will go to those mimics and deceptions, and then they get trapped into a legalism of that religion. Think of India that has over 300 million gods. Boy, is that a picture of confusion or what? What could be more confusing than to see millions of people starving to death with cows walking by? Or millions and hundreds of millions of rats eating all the grain and the surpluses, but you can't kill the rats because it could be your uncle or your cousin because of karma. It could be bad karma. You may come back as a rat, you dirty rat, and then you're going to have a problem. It'll happen to you too. Now, is that confusing or what? Well, that's what the Bible says. Legalism can hit religious people and non-religious people. In the 3rd century, the scribal law was summarized and it was codified. So in the 3rd century, all the things that they wrote down, the scribes put into paper. And then they bound them up and they found 63 books on various subjects of the law. In English, when these were translated, they were called, it was 800 pages. These 10 commandments became 800 written English pages. God said 10 things, but man says, no, let's do about 800 pages of small print and say that's what you have to do. So you get exhausted. The devil there's an old saying about the devil. If he can't beat the church, he'll join it. And he'll work from the inside and destroy. We'll see next week about sex. A lot of Christians think that because they're, young, they can have sex and not have to be married to each other. That's wrong. A lot of Christians think, well, I go to church and I'm saved and I can have sex with my husband. He'll never know and my wife will never know. No, that's wrong. It's sin. God hates sin. He despises sin. And so the devil spreads through a body and through a church, countrywide, citywide, nationwide, worldwide, lies. People say, well, here's the standard. I can do what I want to do because I'm free. No, that's not true. There is a judgment. And because there's a judgment, we always know in the back of our mind we're going to be held responsible for our life. There's appointed unto man once to die. Every man has been appointed to die. And after this, the judgment. Because of the judgment, I know that my deeds, my actions, my words, my heart attitude, I'm going to be judged by God. Not by you, but by God. I don't want to be a man pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. Because when I stand before God, He's the one that's going to say, this was wrong and you erred. It won't be you, it'll be God. And so we have to be very cautious here that we don't say, well, I don't follow those 800 pages or I don't read the Bible or, you know, I don't need the Bible. I'm in touch with God. I'm very cosmic. No, you're going to be in very cosmic trouble if you keep that attitude. These 800 pages, later these commentaries that were put into 800 pages were written to explain, and this was called the Mishnah. Now they wrote commentaries to explain the Mishnah, and these are known as the Talmuds. And of the Jewish Talmud, there are 12 printed volumes that now interpret the 800 pages. And the Babylonian Talmud, there are 60 printed volumes. So while they're sitting in Babylon for 70 years, they had a lot of time in their hand. And because they're irritated and agitated and uptight, they wanted to make it as hard as their life was on every Jew to follow. So all of a sudden you have 10 commandments that become the Mishnah of 800 pages. And those 800 pages are now interpreted into 12 volumes by one group of scribes and 60 volumes by another group of scribes. So now you have 72 volumes to interpret 800 pages to interpret 10 commandments. How does it happen? It happens in our lives day in and day out. It's called politicians. There are so many laws about a hate crime. Now, what a slanted piece of legislation that is. Any crime is a hate crime. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays his life down for his brethren. So anything I do against you, contrary than loving you, is hate. But because there's a minority group, quote-unquote minority group, with special interests that want to live a different alternative style, they want all their bases covered that they can live it without anybody coming against them. And if you do, it's a hate crime. More penalty. But we already have laws. But it's laws on top of laws on top of laws, taxes on top of taxes on top of taxes. Now, if you were in government and you were living at a time when it was you didn't want the population to know that you're in a depression, but it was at a time when all government was bankrupt, all school systems were bankrupt, all libraries, all cities, all counties, everything, but you couldn't raise the taxes, what would you do? That would be a brilliant stroke of genius so that you could get money in the coffers. Not elect Arnold. You'd raise the price of gasoline. Because in the gasoline price, you have a state tax, a city tax, a county tax, and a federal tax. The higher the price of the gasoline, the more taxes flow back in to the government and the politicians who misspent our money in the first place. They're paying over $5 a gallon in England right now. You want to know where you and I are headed? Better get rid of the SUV. In fact, I'd keep the SUV just to thumb your nose at them or something, you know. We're puppets. They think we're idiots. They think we're stupid. You get the Word of God going in your heart, and you start seeing things. I'm not saying that's something you'd see. I just made all that up. But you start seeing life in a whole different perspective because the Bible says the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So here we are with all this stress going on around us. Now, verse 21, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, the law says, remember, he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. The law says, if you murder your brother, you die, capital punishment. Jesus said, if you're angry against your brother without cause, you die. Jesus goes to the root of the problem. The murder isn't the problem. It's the anger in the heart that welled up to do the murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, would you say this word out loud with me? Raka, not rock on, not rock and roll, but raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, you must be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he talks about forgiveness. Well, in the Greek word, I'd like you to learn these two words. There are two words used for anger, and I'd like you to say them out loud because they'll stick in your mind. Thumos, would you say that? Thumos and orge. Orge, okay. Thumos, orge. Half of you think this is a trick. Thumos? Yeah, that's an anger that you don't want to have. Orge. Two types of anger. We both have them. Thumos is basically an anger that if you had a bunch of straw laying on a table somewhere and you just took one match and lit it, poosh, fire would immediately shoot up. And then as quickly as the fire came up, it would go away. That's thumos. It's anger. You flip off the handle. You go over the edge. You get angry because somebody takes your parking spot. But it goes away just as quickly as it came. You bump into somebody and you want to punch him, and then it goes away. You're like, that's kind of stupid. Why should I punch him? It's my mother. So thumos, would you say it again? Thumos. That's a quick anger, a quick rage. It's boom, boom. And as quickly as it came, it went away. Orge. That's the one you don't want to talk about, isn't it? So say it again. Orge. Okay. This is the one that's the killer. Orge is that anger inside of you that's down there and it's brooding and you're just bitter. And it's your parents. It's your bigger brother. It's your business partner from 10 years ago. Every time you think of that deal where you were ripped off. And it's the type of anger that you flame the fire. You know, if somebody did you wrong, and oh, if I could ever get even with them. And the thoughts are in your mind, and you encourage those thoughts instead of saying, forgive me of these thoughts, forgive that person. Orge. Say it one more time. Orge. This is what you don't want. You don't want any kind of anger, really. You want love to replace. But some of you sit here poisoned by this kind of anger. And this anger has caused you to eat too much and get overweight. It's caused you to eat too little and get too skinny. It's caused you to drink too much and try to cover it up. Man, as a teenager, I started drinking when I was very young. And I drank from the time as a teenager till I became a Christian at 26 years old. And it wasn't that I could just have one drink. It'd have to be one or two six-packs. And if it was one or two six-packs, I'd try to go for the case. It was a shot of whiskey. It had to be a pint of whiskey. And I just would try to cover and cram all the hurt and all the pain and all the failure in my life down. And I thought alcohol would do it. But anybody that's ever had a drink knows it doesn't do it. Because you wake up the next day feeling worse than you felt the first day. So you have to have a drink so you think you can feel better to catch up to where you used to be. And then you think that you're the life of the party and you walk around as Mr. Lampshade. And, you know, you do stupid things because of it. So then when drugs came, I realized, oh, here's another escape. It's an escape. Cover it up. Let's cram it all down. Orge, it's building up, it's going to explode. A mass killer. A person that's hooked in pornography. And we have found in research that most serial killers can be traced back to child abuse and then pornography. Magazines, books, starts out as a teenage boy or pre-adolescent with a Playboy magazine or a Hustler or something, and then it goes into pictures, and then it goes so far that the only way that they can ever get any enjoyment is to reenact it physically, and then the ultimate is to experience death. It's a whole progression. It happens. But this orge is down inside of some of you, and you're still angry. You're really uptight. You deserve that promotion. She didn't. And then when those thoughts come up and you see her walk down the hall, you flame those thoughts. Oh, look at those fat hips she's got. Look at that guy. His mustache is on crooked. You know, and you start criticizing everybody and everything. And you flame those fires. And then this anger comes out. And you blow off the steam on other people. You may not even have the nerve to go blow off the steam on the person that's caused anger. Or the number of people. Orge. This is very, very dangerous, and you want this out of your heart, and you want forgiveness. So I did a little research about forgiveness. Do people actually forgive people? So before you go home, I wanted to read two true stories about forgiveness. First one is going to be a teenage girl, 15 years old, that was asked to tell a story about forgiveness. The second one's going to be in a woman in her 50s, and she's going to tell her story of forgiveness. Because forgiveness could bring a tremendous healing to so many of you. And you know, forgiveness could change San Diego. Because if two of you go out of here, or 200 of you go out of here today, or 2,000 of you go out today, forgiving people, it's going to change everything around us. Here's her story. My dog ran away today in the worst possible situation. I had just basically gotten up and my hair was all messed up. And worst of all, I still had on my PJs. And the bottoms were partly see-through. Talk about embarrassing. So me and my friend were chasing this dog, and I was looking like a complete idiot. Now, this dog was like a super fast dog. It must have ran 3 miles, no joke. So I just kept going, because if I didn't get it, it would have never come back. She said never came back. I'm cleaning up her English here. Finally, this guy helped me and got the dog while it was rolling in a bag of open fertilizer. So I was so tired, and I had to drag the smelly dog all the way back until a car pulled over with my friend and gave me a ride. So finally, I got home, and I just wanted to kill that dog for making me run in the sweating hot and the embarrassment of my PJs. Although I was really mad at the dog, I thought, what would Jesus do? And Jesus would have forgiven the dog, even if it is a dog. So that's exactly what I did. It also helps that the dog is really cute and hard to be mad at. So that's my story of forgiveness. Okay, so I'm thinking that's pretty innocent in one way, but forgiveness, you can apply it so many ways. Okay, if I let the orage or the thumos grab a hold of me and I don't forgive, I'm going to hell. It's burning in me. I don't have to murder you. I just have to hate you. You were never created by God to hate anybody. We're just people. We're just people. That's all we are. We're other people. Put yourself inside of me for a few minutes, you'll go completely insane. Put myself inside of you, and I'll have empathy with you and compassion, understanding what you're putting up with when you look at me. We're just people. Thumos and orge has got to go out of our lives. Therefore, he said, you're going to be in danger of the council. What's the council? The judgment court is the local village council which dispensed justice throughout Israel to the Jews. That court was composed of local village elders and varied in number from 3 in a village to fewer than 150 inhabitants to 7 in larger towns and 23 in still bigger cities. So you'd have to sit and say, this is why I'm angry at my brother. I want to sue him. Their spiritual job would be not to bring out the volumes of how they interpreted the law. Their spiritual job would be get it down. Could you just love your brother today? Let's work on loving and forgiving. But the law and religion says, let's make it through all of these do's and don'ts, and you miss the basis of God and his love. So you got to get the thumos and the orge out of there. So if you bring your gift to the altar and you know somebody has something against you, not that you have something against somebody else, but many of us are sitting here today knowing that there are people in town and across the country that have something, rightfully so maybe, against us. Oh, this is a hard one because we have to give up our pride. To call that rat and say, I'm sorry that I've upset you. Ooh, I could kill that person. No. Why go to church? Why pray if you know there's somebody that's got something against you, rightfully or wrong? So you go to them before you go to God and say, can we work this out? Now, if they don't want to work it out and they don't want to forgive, that's their problem. You go back to God. But it sure releases you tremendously. Colossians 3:8 tells us, about that we're to put off wrath, get rid of malice, get these out of our vocabulary. Agree with your adversary quickly, and I say to you that you won't get out of jail till you pay every bit that is due to you. Don't act like you are spiritual when you know there's a problem. Reconciliation is very important for us. It brings physical, mental, emotional healing to us. An outward expression, Alan Redpath said, of faith must be backed by an inward practice of a holy life. Don't just look like you're godly. Back it up with what's going on inside of your heart. An outward expression of faith must be backed up by an inward practice of a holy life. Now turn to 1 John and we'll quit. 1 John 4:10. Because this really says it all. Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy. And since the law is filled up in love and completed, then we want to be men and women of love. And we want to forgive those who have hurt us.
In 1 John 4:10, would you read out loud to verse 12 with me? In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. It all boils down to love. That's what the law is all about. But 800 volumes, pages interpreted by 72 volumes, keeps us away from the simplicity of love. Don't let your Christianity, your religion, your rules and regulations keep you from the simplicity that is found in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read this to you. Sue Norton lives in Arkansas City, Kansas. She received terrible news during a phone call from her brother in January 1990. Her much-beloved daddy, Richard Denny, and his wife, Virginia, were found murdered in their home. Sue's daddy was shot to death in his isolated Oklahoma farmhouse. The crime netted the killer $17 and an old pickup truck. Sue says she felt, quote-unquote, numb. She couldn't understand why someone would want to hurt people who were old and poor. The loss of her daddy just broke her heart. Sue sat through the trial of Robert Knighton, alias BK. She was confused about how she should feel. She tells me that everyone in the courtroom was consumed with hate. They all expected her to feel the same way, but she couldn't hate the way they did because, she says, it didn't feel good. The last night of the trial, she knew there must be another way. She couldn't eat or sleep that night and prayed to God to help her. When morning came, she had this thought. Sue, you don't have to hate BK. You could forgive him. The next day, while the jury was out for deliberation, Sue got permission to visit BK. Through the bars of his holding cell, she spoke to him. I was really frightened, she said. This was my first experience in a jail, and BK was big and tall, and he was shackled, and he had cold, steely eyes. At first, BK refused to look at Sue. She asked him to turn around, and he answered, "Why would anyone want to talk to me after what I have done?" And Sue replied, "I don't know what to say to you, but I want you to know that I don't hate you. My grandmother always taught me not to use the word hate. She taught me that we are here to love one another. If you're guilty, I forgive you." BK thought Sue was just playing games. He couldn't understand how she could forgive him for such a terrible crime. Sue says, "I didn't think of him as a killer. I thought of him as a human being." People thought that Sue had lost her mind. Friends would step to the other side of the road to avoid her. But Sue says, there's no way to heal and get over the trauma without forgiveness. You must forgive and forget and get on with your life. That is what Jesus would do. BK resides on death row today in Oklahoma. Sue often writes to him and visits him occasionally. She feels that BK should never leave prison, but she does not want him executed. She has become friends with BK, and because of her love and friendship, he has become a devout Christian. Sue hates that some good has come. Sue states that some good has come out of her daddy's death. Quote, "I've been able to witness to many people about Jesus and forgiveness and helped others to heal. I have brought BK and many other men on death row to our Lord Jesus Christ. I live in peace with my Lord." Wow. Forgiveness. Now, we have a friend in this church that was brutally raped, and on her way from a hotel into parking lot into her car and brutally raped. And this man was given, I think, life imprisonment because of how brutal it was. And I remember in talking over the years with her that I said, "Why don't you just find this guy? We'll find him. And you write him a letter and tell him that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and explain the gospel to him and forgive him. And I bet your memories will start fading, but it'll probably release this horrible person." She did exactly that and got a letter back from this guy, it was almost tear-stained, that he couldn't believe that she would write him. And he was so overwhelmed that she would forgive him and so blessed that she was a Christian and knew Jesus, because this prison experience drove him to his knees and he has accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior and just couldn't thank God enough that God would complete the circle for both of them and forgive both of them. I'm going to encourage you today. There are some people that maybe you need to drop a note to or an email or a telephone call and just say, "I forgive you. I've hated you for so long, you have got the better end of the deal, whatever you want to say, don't harp on it, but find it in your heart to forgive. And don't let the thumos just flare up for a minute and then take a drink and say, I'll stuff it back down, because it's going to turn into the orge and you're going to fan those flames of anger and bitterness and your life is going to be miserable. You've been hurt by people and you know what it feels like. Now turn around and let them know what it feels like to bump into Jesus, forgiveness and love. The Lord will honor you and our city will be a better place tomorrow morning, believe me. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord, may your Holy Ghost take the concept of you fulfilling the law and the prophets to our heart today. And then, Lord, we would like to pray that you would take the concept that we're not bound by legalism by following you. Quite the opposite. We're given liberty and freedom. And then bind that third concept into our hearts today, Lord, to forgive. And to let anger just not be part of our vocabulary or part of our attitude or our heart. Forgive. Lord, we're just overwhelmed that 10 little commandments could be turned into thousands of pages of writing by man. And we thank you that we're not under the hand of man, but we're under God's hand. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a Holy Spirit in your word, which is able to lead us better than any organization or any elder or pastor or deacon or church leader could ever lead us. And so I pray for my family here today, for all of them, that you would give them a great release today to realize that they don't have to work at a standard. They just need to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, if they walk in the Spirit, the Bible tells us they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I pray that as we continue the Sermon on the Mount, that you'll teach us as a church and as individuals and of families how to walk in the Spirit. That we can just enjoy the freedom and the liberty that Jesus Christ has given to each of us. And now, Father, we commend these people to you. They're your people, and we pray that you will cause your face to shine upon them. And I pray, Father, as they look to you in prayer this week, they'll see a smiling face, a happy face. I pray, Lord, for each of them that have to struggle with their little problem of thumos or orge, that they will accept the healing process of forgiveness. Lord, I pray that they'll leave their gift at the altar and step away for a moment and just in prayer right now say, Father, I'd like to ask that you'd forgive me for causing this pain in these people's lives. Or, Lord, I'd like to forgive these people that have hurt me. I pray you'll accept this from them right now, Lord. A tremendous healing will take place. A great liberty and freedom will come to them right now. We thank you that you're not difficult to love. You're not hard to find. And you're not stacked up with bureaucracy to get to. We thank you, Lord, that it's just Jesus Christ and him crucified and all is fulfilled in him. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.